Brothers and sisters, let us now turn in our Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And I will read for us from verse 1. We will only look at verses 6 to 8. But for context, I would like to read for us from verse 1 to verse 9. This is God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, as we look at these verses, given so many centuries ago and still is true, we ask that you will give us a deeper understanding of it, that we will apply these things in our lives, and that we will give glory to whom it belongs. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, children, I'm sure your parents have given you at some point in your life a duty that was too difficult for you to do. Maybe it was your mom that told you you need to bake a cake, or boys maybe even that your dad tell you you need to mow the lawn, and you think, how on earth am I going to do this? And you struggle and you struggle and you struggle. And with much difficulty and trying again and again and again, that you eventually figure it out and you do it right. And what happens then? Your mom and your dad tell you, wow, good work, good job. You did what was needed. You succeeded in this difficult task. So you get glory, right? You get recognition. You get high fives and all kinds of nice words saying to you. That is a little bit of what we read about here then in these few verses of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah is a prophecy that is filled to the brim with prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is said that it's probably more direct prophecies of Jesus in this one, by this one prophet, than all the other prophets together. And these first 9 verses are specifically focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he was to come to do. It is therefore, we can say, truly Christ-centered. But these verses also that we will be looking at tonight, verses 6 to 8, is then also specifically focused on salvation. On what is done, who he is, and what he brings to us. Where he talks about He's called in righteousness. He's given us a covenant for the people. He's a light of the nations. He brings the prisoner out of the dark dungeon. Those are all words that points us to Christ and his work. And then it points us also to his glory. What he is owed for the work that he is done or has done. So the theme of this text this evening is the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation to the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation to the glory of God. We look at it under three headings. Firstly, verse 6, we all see that Christ is the light of the nations. And secondly, Christ as deliverer from bondage. And Christ as receiver of glory. So we looked this morning at his anointment. We looked at his beginning of his work. And we see tonight, actually, from the Old Testament, what he does. A reminder for us again of the unity of Scripture, that we are to see the whole of the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament as valid and true altogether, as a unit that we are to believe. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light of the nations. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is anointed for this task. We read about it this morning as well, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Pay attention to the words that is used here, both in chapter 42 and in chapter 61. The theme of freeing captives to bring light is what he is doing. But also, we begin with chapter 42, that in a very similar theme there. Behold my servant. This morning we spoke about that, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve and not to be served. So he came as a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Again this morning, if we remember what the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. See how it flows together, this Old Testament and New Testament themes of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But he is called in righteousness. I've called you in righteousness. Now that is a very important word, this righteousness that we read about. It is related to his holiness, of course. God's righteousness and his holiness goes together. Again, it is against all breaking of the law. It is all purity that he is by nature. And it is also, as I mentioned this morning in the reading of the Word, the Ten Commandments is a reflection of God's nature. It's a reflection of his purity. That is why he gave that to us as well, that we are to see him who he is in his righteousness, his holiness, and that we are to do the same as he has instructed us, even though it is impossible for us to keep his commandments perfectly. Our Lord Jesus Christ is then also called to hard service. We read about it this morning, that he was baptized, and the purpose that he was baptized for that work that he had to do, the hard work of teaching his people, preaching to them, counseling them, and then eventually giving his life as a redeemer to buy their freedom from the slavery of sin. But it says here also, I will take you by the hand and keep you. That Christ was never alone. We read about his life in prayer continuously praying, spending time with the Father. We know that the Holy Spirit was with him, that he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we also can, for ourselves, know that the Holy Spirit is with us as well. Since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are not alone. We are kept like him, by the hand, and kept. And he said here also, I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now the word covenant also is a very important word that we have to understand. That is our relationship with God. It is not just a superficial relationship that we talk about here. It's a relationship that is really the good news for us as sinners. That we as unworthy people, that God condescended down to us. He bowed down and grabbed us up. It's like someone who is caught in the mud, in quicksand, who cannot get out, that he reaches down and takes us out. And he has this relationship with us that is the best definition that I can think of in a covenant is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. He does everything. It's a bond that is not broken by him. It's a bond that is sure, that is sealed by blood. And for that, we are truly to be thankful for what he has done. And that is then also this Jesus Christ we talk about as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And again, we talk about the larger catechism, which is a good place, again, for instruction. I will point back to that frequently because it's very helpful. With whom was the covenant of grace made? With Christ and his seed. God made that covenant with Christ himself for our benefit, that we reap the benefits of that. We get the riches from that, from his blood that he has spilled there. This is good news for us, that we are not hopelessly sinking into quicksand, but that is a place where we can go to find peace, and that we can find rest. But then this verse also says, a light for the nations. A light for the nations. Well, to begin with there then, it presupposes that without Christ, there is darkness. Without the enlightenment that Christ gives to the world, that the Holy Spirit reveals in us, that there is darkness. And that is how we are to think about our conversion as well, that we are enlightened in our minds, that we see the truth, that we understand the truth, that we grab hold of it, that we seek to make it our own. That is when we begin to understand, and then we can see the whole world around us, and we can start to interpret this world that is around us through the scriptures. That is true understanding then of what our surrounding is that enlightenment that we find through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is revealed as good news. We read about that in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We see a little glimpse there in John then also about the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We heard this morning of Satan who tempted Christ. Christ overcame it. But there will be an ultimate defeat of Satan, a creature that is truly hopeless. The darkness will not overcome him. That is then also, when we read about this, remember in Isaiah, where it says, a light for the nations, plural. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Israel. Isaiah lived likely during the time of the siege, of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. So he lived at a time that there was great danger, that the city was threatened to be overwhelmed. But here comes a prophecy that he will be the light of the nations, not just that little bit of land in the Middle East. Again, we point to the Lord Jesus Christ, his great commission. The great commission tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, plural. And even today we see how that is fulfilled in the preaching of the world, or of the word, even in faraway places as Myanmar, as Mongolia, as I have been working with an organization that sends men to go to teach in places like that. That we can see these very words that it was prophesied by Isaiah centuries before Christ, that even now today we see how it is fulfilled. What a glory that is. How much hope he gives us that this world truly is a place which we can look forward to a kingdom that will spread over all things. And the forces that are against us, against his church, will not be able to stand, however hard they try to do that. And we see then also in these verses, in verse 7, that Christ is the deliverer of bondage. That it says to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Now we read in verse 6 that he says, he's a light for the nations. But here we see a deeper depravity, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, the prison of those who sit in darkness. Now that is an accurate description of what we are as fallen beings. Not only are we blind, it is dark and it's a dungeon. That is consistent in also what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, where it talks about what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Hard words, are they not? Hard situation. And what the hardest is, that so many around us are in this situation and cannot see this. That they sit in a dark dungeon without knowing it. They do not see what is to come, what the Lord will bring over them. Not only are they deprived of light, but they are in darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ then gives this light and he opens these blind eyes. And it comes by hearing the good word, the good news. And the Spirit convinces us of the truth. When we read the scriptures, when we hear the word preached, when we think about preaching in the context that Paul also tells us, and what the Westminster Standards reflects to us, that preaching is the primary way of convincing and converting sinners to repent of their sins and to come into submission to what the Lord desires us to do. And again, this is fulfilled in the New Testament. When we look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. And this is the second time that Paul talks about of his conversion, where it says here in chapter 26, verse 15, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant to witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Encouraging words, are they not? That when we hear that, when we hear the good news, when we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, that we are given that freedom, that we are lifted up through the works that he has done. Again and again, this appears in the scriptures then, that we are given this hope that we cannot deny. Out of the depravity, out of the darkness that we have been, that we are lifted from that. And we talk about this captivity. We read this morning about the Ten Commandments and the house of slavery. This is bondage. This is truly as we are in prison. And it is really a matter of guilt that we are thinking about here. And I'm not talking only about a feeling of guilt. Yes, that comes with it. But because of our sin, we are truly in a state of guilt. It is standing in a courtroom after we committed a serious crime that we truly are guilty, that we have, when we have that forgiveness, that we do not need to fear the punishment for that. And the burden that we have, that's part of this captivity, that burden that sinks us down, that we develop depression, we develop all kinds of problems, our conscience is accusing us, and we cannot get rid of that until we ask forgiveness from the Lord, that those things are lifted from us. We can get that enlightenment, that we can get that freedom. And that is really then where the place of confession is. When we seek to find freedom from that bondage, when we know that we are guilty. Oh Lord, I have sinned against you. I have offended you. I have broken your law. Please forgive me. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and forgive us our unrighteousness. And that is why we can glorify him. That is why he is due our praise, because of that very work that he has done. That he has done that mighty work, that glorious work on the cross specifically. That painful pain that he had to suffer, that degradation that he had to go under. And if we think about what the crucifixion was, it was humiliating. It was meant to be humiliating. It was meant to be extremely painful. And he did that. And he did it willingly. An absolute impossible work for us. He did it. He did it for you and for me. Isn't that remarkable? That he is such a wonderful God. That he is such a wonderful man and God, really. That he has done these things to free us. But then we see in verse 8 that he is the receiver of glory. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now we are to remember also the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am. That is what we see in the translation of the word Lord. I am who I am. I am because I am the truly the only true and living God. God is, and everyone or everything else comes into existence. He is over creation. He's not part of it. He's ruling over it. He made it. He rules it in the power of his being, the power of his word, that he does all these things. But it also points us to his nature as unchangeable. His nature of his, as I said, his holiness, his eternality, and the non-existence of other gods. As we think about it, all other gods are named. He's not named. I am is his name. That is how he is identified. And again, as I mentioned, before Abraham was, I am. That is Jesus. Fully God. And fully man, as we read about him in the New Testament especially. But we see in this also, in his name and his character, then it is redemptive. And it's always good for us to see in what way he exposes himself or proclaims himself, even in the Old Testament. I'm sure you have heard that some people say, yes, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and God of punishment. But listen to what the Lord says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And remember the context of what this is. This was just after Israel was worshipping the golden calf. When they came in rebellion against God, that he says these words. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this is what was before Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. A God who is merciful, a loving God, already for us in the Old Testament, shown very clearly to people who were just before that rebellious against him openly. That is what happens when we ask for forgiveness, when we repent of our sins, that we are forgiven, that we can come to him, that he gives us these promises. But the name the Lord also, it's not only that, it points us to his manifold perfections in all things. He's all-knowing. He's all-glorious. We think of Moses as he was wishing to see the Lord, wishing to see his face, that he was told, no, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass by and you will see me from the rear, because if you see me, you will surely die. That's the glory that he is. It is a magnificence that we in our fallen state cannot really imagine. But something that we will one day in the new heavens and the new earth will see. That full glory that we read about in the book of Revelation, explain to us just little bits and pieces, that we can just find a little glimpse of that, and that we can look forward to that. So we can say then that God is truly the only rightful owner of all glory. And that also includes glory that we give to those that are over us. They are not ever to be replaced by the glory of God. Yes, we can honor people. We can do that. But God himself is the only true and living God, and therefore he is the only one to whom glory belongs. And I'm especially grateful that we can stand here or sit here this evening after the Reformation, that we can see how this flowed out. during the Middle Ages that this very principle was starting to fade, that there were other things brought into the church that didn't really focus on this principle of glorifying God himself, and that the reformers were digging in the Bible again and brought it out and taught the people that, yes, we are to look at him and glorify him, that we are the recipients, we are the ones who find that wisdom, that understanding, that yes, we can glorify and we must glorify him. And that we have this principle then that it's not only in worship that we come to glorify God. It's in every bit of our lives. It's what we read in the Bible and what we apply then to our lives. As I mentioned in prayer, how we interact with others, our co-workers, our boss, our employees. That is the principle of living to God's glory. How do I glorify him in my daily walk? Really is the question then that we are to look at. But I also find it quite amazing. I'm sure we have all read and heard of philosophers who argue about the very thing about, now, what is the meaning of life? And amazes me again, or shouldn't amaze me again, that as a reflection of the scriptures, again in the Westminster Catechism, the small, shorter catechism, question and answer one, it gives us that answer. Many, many gallons have been spent on or spilled about what is the meaning of life. But the question is, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He made you and me specifically to glorify him. And in the larger catechism says, to fully enjoy him forever. That's the promise that we get here. That's the encouragement that we get here, that we are not to lose focus on things around us, but that we look at God and his glory. But it comes with this warning as well. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Yes, of course. If we worship something else, it's something in creation. It's not giving him the glory. We steal the glory from him, which is righteously his. Therefore, he is righteously jealous of his glory. And we need to keep that always in mind, that we are not distracted to be bowing the knee to something else. Now, that is how do we then, look at this practically in our own lives? Again, we look at sin, the offense that sin brings to God himself. But we are to live holy then. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to seek to be crucifying the old man, and that we are to put to death the old man, and that we are to live anew for Christ and be obedient to his instructions. Very simple. But he gives us some positive guidelines as well. Paul, in one of his lists of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he gives us this list of things that should be a guideline for us in how we are to practically live our lives. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, that we have to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, that we have to have joy. That's very often a very hard thing to do as well, especially in times of hardship. How do we suffer with joy? We do have to suffer with joy, even in times of difficulty, that we are to be peacemakers. Love, joy, peace. Peace with God. We cannot have peace with the world, but we have to have peace with God and peace with our neighbors. Patience. I don't think there's any one of us here that can say we are truly patient. That we all come to a point where we say, yes, Lord, I've been impatient. You have put some stumbling block in my way for a test of me, and I have been impatient. That is a struggle. Kindness. goodness, self-control. These are all very difficult things for us to do. But it is a practical guideline for us to live according to his will and to his word. So what does your life look like? That's the question. Can I say that these things are reflected in my life? Can I show the world what Christ in my life looks like, in other words? That I live these things to his glory. God does all things for his glory, for the pleasure of his will, that he created all things. He created all things good, and on the sixth day, he created these things very good, for him to be glorified. He's glorified in salvation. As we read this morning, that there is joy when a sinner is repenting, that he receives glory in salvation. But yes, he also receives glory in his righteous judgment. He is truly a God of many wonders. And then specifically we talk about Christ, who has a name above all names. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who rules sovereignly. He is to be glorified for who he is as the person and the only one who truly deserves all honor. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you again that you have given us these words of encouragement. We thank you, Lord, that we can see throughout scriptures the consistency of your word and see how you reveal yourself as the one true and living God. And Lord, we thank you for the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened for us, who is the door through whom we enter. Lord, we praise you and glorify you. We ask that you will help us to glorify you again as we leave from this place and live amongst the people around us. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond by standing and singing number 97. Amen. Please be seated. We have the privilege this evening again to come before the Lord, before the Lord's Supper. And I would like to read for us again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of institution that was given to us, written by in the words of Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink, or as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the institution of our Lord's Supper, as we read in the scriptures, was done the night that he was betrayed, shortly before he was crucified. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It is a remembrance of his once and for all sacrifice of himself for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial. It is a means of grace. It is therefore our strengthening of our faith. It is therefore not a work of man. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit that works in us then to strengthen us in our faith. He strengthens us in our warfare against sin. That when we remember the body and we remember the blood, that we do know and understand that this is what he has given us for our strengthening in our fight. In the sacrament also, God gives us a confirmation that he is faithful and true. He has given us this sacrament and for the to be done until he comes again, until the last day. And he calls us then also for deeper gratitude for his salvation. As we receive these gifts of salvation and the strengthening that we just read about, that there's opening of eyes, that we are to be truly grateful, and that we will look at that from this point of view, that it's through his blood and through his body. It is also a bond and pledge, that communion that believers have with him and with each other. That is also why we do this not as individuals, but as a body of Christ. That we take the bread together, that we take the wine together. And it also then is a little bit of a foretaste of that one day when we will sit the marriage feast of the Lamb, that we will see in flesh our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, eating bread and drinking wine with him. Now, this is also a table that we need to be very serious about in how we approach it. That we are not to take this lightly, that we are to examine ourselves. And I would invite you, if you are a member of a church that is a Bible-believing church, if you're in good standing, in other words, if you are not under discipline, if you put your rest upon Christ and his salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel, and if you are baptized and a confessing communicant member, that you are invited. If you live penitently, if you are not living in sin, in other words, you are invited to eat this bread and drink this cup. Because there is this warning, as we find also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. A serious warning that we are to take, that we need not, that we cannot discard. So if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, If you are living a penitent life before Him, this is for you. But it's not a warning to keep those who are humbly coming to Him. If you are here this evening and you are seeking truly, as we have just talked, to glorify God in your life, this table is for you. If you are doubting this evening and you seek to be faithful, this table is especially for you, that you are invited. Come then, eat the bread, drink the cup. This is for you. So let us then in ourselves, in our own being, our own minds, think about what we are, where we are in our lives, and examine ourselves where that we are truly coming to this table in humility, seeking to be strengthened. But come with joy. This is given for us, that we can have that strengthening. The Lord's Supper is medicine, really. We can talk about that as those who are poor, those who are sick, that it is for our healing, that we find rest, that we find refreshing in these elements, that it is nourishment for our weak and weary souls. And I would remind you also of the night, the first night that the Lord's Supper was done, where the Lord Jesus Christ instituted it. The men who were there. There were those, like the disciple who loved Jesus, with his head against the chest of Jesus. We had Peter, who denied him 3 times shortly afterwards. We had Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And we think also of all of them who ran away when he was crucified. Therefore, we come in humility to him. None of us are strong enough to come by ourselves. We come trusting in him, and that we trust that he will work in us to give us this strengthening, this means of grace for our healing. So, beloved congregation, lift up your eyes to the very heavens where God is sitting, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return and perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him, and every spiritual blessing is found in him. With joyful hearts, in Christian love, partake of this table, giving thanks for the great love that he has shown us. And let us pray before we partake. Our Lord, we praise you for your mighty power. We praise you for your grace in bringing salvation. Lord, we confess our unworthiness. We confess that we are utterly lacking of righteousness. But we affirm this evening that our trust is in God's grace and in Christ's righteousness and his mediation. Oh Lord, we plead with you this evening that you grant the gracious and effectual working of his Spirit in us. Oh Lord, we thank you for the elements. We ask that you will use them for its intended purpose, and you will grant by faith that your people may feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, so that being strengthened by grace, we may live in him and for him. Amen.